I don't know about you, but one of the greatest challenges for me for Christmas is trying to figure out what to get people. My wife struggled with that, and she came up with a winner. That was the guitar I was playing. And in all fairness, that was a Christmas slash anniversary present, because we have an anniversary coming up in a few weeks. I won't tell you which, but the machine heads are silver. She picked it just because of the anniversary colors. I picked something for her, just, you know, the whole time thinking, I hope she likes it. It's easy when somebody tells you what they want and it's the same thing you've already purchased. And we had one of those moments today where we had actually purchased for Carissa what it was that she wanted. And then a few days later, she starts dropping hints. I'd really like a sewing machine. And here's the beauty of this. Not only did we get the right gift, but we got a great joke out of it because of the brand. We can walk up to people and say, well, this year we gave our daughter a brother. And we look at their face and say, it's a sewing machine. No gift ever better than the grace that God has given. We read a little bit about it in Romans 6. We're not going to try to cover that much ground. We're actually just going to try to cover the first four verses. And for those of you who have been traveling and you're just kind of jumping into this series, we've been going through the book of Romans, and a lot of times we'll skip what we're doing for the Christmas season. This time they just seem to fit very well together. So we stayed in Romans. And the very last thing that we saw in Romans, and it was kind of encapsulated in the special number that we did, is that grace triumphs over sin for those who believe that God provided that sacrifice for them. And it doesn't matter what you've done before. In fact, Paul used himself as an example before he knew Jesus Christ as Savior. What kind of a resume did he have? Well, he was enthusiastic on the plus side. The problem was he was enthusiastic for error. Something that God had done away with. And so he was stuck in the Old Testament law, did not receive Christ or accept Christ, and so he was still living by the law and trying to stamp out everyone who loved Christ and imprisoning them. And in his own words, he described himself as a violent man, a murderer, and a blasphemer. But grace triumphed. And that was the point that he was making in chapter 5. Any sin that you've done, God can forgive, and really the only thing that keeps you from experiencing His gift is a sin of unbelief. That one cannot be overlooked or covered. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior. And then he makes the point that where sin exponentially increased, grace abounded all the more, and in the Greek it would have sounded like superabounded if they used the word super. But you have the idea. As big as the sin was, grace is bigger to cover that debt. And Paul, as he's been writing, anticipated the critic. He anticipated the ones who was going to twist his words. He anticipated the smart aleck. He anticipated people like me, who might be listening and saying, well, Paul, if you say that however much the sin is, that grace abounds all the more, then isn't that an incentive for sinning? And I actually have heard this argument in a variety of forms. One of the most profane examples came from a monk named Rasputin, who once taught that it was good to sin, because then God's grace would look all the more that impressive. And he would actually encourage people to sin so that they could experience more of God's forgiving grace. The problem is, if you really understand grace, that kind of thinking does not compute. And Paul deals with that in very specific terms. We're going to look at that today. Again, I'd like to read just the first four verses. That's our focus. Maybe. Our focus will be the first four. We just may not get all the way through. Where it says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so he's going to take that concept and he's going to deal with the argument, but he's also going to change the focus now, because in chapter 5 we enter into the next major section of Romans. For those of you who haven't been here, verses 1 through 17 of chapter 1 deals with the power of grace. In fact, it's so powerful that it can save anyone who believes, even the Jew first and the Gentile. So verses 1 through 17, the power of the grace. Chapter 1, 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, we have the priority of grace. This is why all of us need the grace of God so badly, because all have sinned. And it doesn't matter if you came from a religious background, if it wasn't centered on Christ, you need forgiveness. It doesn't matter if you've ignored God your whole life, when you realize that you need Him, you get forgiveness. And so there are four different types of groups that Paul looks at as he looks at the headstrongs. Those who are just actively rebelling against God, rejecting everything that they know to be true. There's forgiveness for them. For those who are holier than thou, they're religious, there's forgiveness for them. For people like Paul who were religious and they had a portion of the truth, there's forgiveness for them, and they need to know all the truth. And then for it just covers everyone at that point, because it shows that all of us really need grace. We've said the wrong thing, we've been violent, and we've hurt people, sometimes without trying. Sometimes we've hurt people deliberately with our words. Some people have deliberately hurt others with their fist or other mechanisms. And so that's the priority of grace. We just got done with the third major section, which was the provision of grace. And this is a reminder how faith is critical to this whole thing. And you're never saved by works, but you are saved so that you can do good works. And there's a world of difference between the two. And now we're going to look at the application of grace, or the purification from grace, in chapters 6 through 8. These three chapters are a unit. And in chapter 6, you're going to see your potential. This is what you could be if you yield to God perfectly every day, every moment, the way that we really are supposed to. And you'll look at chapter 6 and you'll think, wow, am I far from that? Well, you know what? Paul had that same reaction, because he wrote chapter 7. And these are the problems in grace, where we know what God wants and we just find ourselves incapable of doing it. And in chapter 8, we have this glorious group of tools that God has given so that we now have provision so that we can walk in the purity of grace. So, in a lot of ways, we're changing subject. The main subject of chapter 5 was justification. The main focus of chapter 6 is sanctification. And what I mean by sanctification is the application of God's grace so that we live in a manner worthy of our calling. Remember, we talked about this last week, just really quickly. In chapter 1, God gave you a name. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you are a saint. Some of you remembered. And so it would be appropriate for us to leave here and address each other as saint. So I could talk to my friend St. Doug, or my friend St. Ben, or we got St. Bernard over there on my right. No, we don't have one of those. St. Louis. Well, we don't have one of those either. Anyway, you get the idea. But it would be appropriate for us to do that. In fact, I believe that one of the great realities of the early church was they addressed each other as saints, because as a reminder, this is what we are in Jesus Christ. I think we forfeited much when we fail to remind each other that we're saints. One author put it this way. Romans 3:21 through 5:21, the key word is substitution. He died for me. In Romans 6 through 8, the key word is going to be identification. I've died with Him. There's a lot to that one. It's going to take several weeks before we finally have a handle on it all the way. Chapter 3 through 5, He died for my sins. In chapter 6 through 8, we're going to have the focus that He died unto sin. In chapters 3 through 5, He paid sin's penalty. Chapter 6 through 8, He broke sin's power. See, chapter 5, we're set free from the penalty of sin, but chapter 6 through 8 remind us that we're also free from the power of sin. We were helpless in our sin before Christ. That's not the case anymore. Three through five, justification and the standing of righteousness. And chapter 6 through 8 is sanctification, which is the application of righteousness. And three through five, His righteousness was imputed to my account. In chapters 6 through 8, it's imparted and it's to be made a part of our lives. And in chapters 3 through 5, the emphasis on how we are transformed by His death. In chapters 6 through 8, we are transformed by His resurrection or His life. So this is the direction in which we're headed. I really like this quote. It's by a theologian by the name of Thomas Moo. And I just love that last name, don't you? You guys ought to. Looking for our other cattle farmers, but I'm not seeing them. Paul asserts in Romans 6, Christ's death on our behalf frees us not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin also. Justification, the emphasis of 3 through 5, the acquittal from the guilt of sin, and sanctification, 6 through 8, deliverance from sinning, must never be confused. But neither can they be separated. The Westminster Large Catechism put it this way, wherein do justification and sanctification differ? The answer, although sanctification may be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputeth the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, His Spirit infuses grace and enables to the exercise thereof. In the former, sin is pardoned. In the other, it is subdued. In other words, we no longer have to live at the mercy of temptation, because of the position that's outlined in chapters 3 through 5. Well, let's look at this, and we're going to start in verses 1 and 2 with the perversion of grace. And this is that first question that comes up, where, well, what then? And whenever you see that phrase in Romans, and Paul uses it about 10 times in Romans, about 4 other times, whenever you see that phrase, well, what do we say then? That's Paul anticipating an objection. And I believe this is the, I didn't go back and recount, but I believe this is the fourth time we've encountered this phrase, where the critics of the gospel would say, yeah, I got you on this one. But you know, in a lot of ways, that's very much like when the Pharisees and Sadducees and other groups would try to trick Jesus with their questions. And you know, you can always just picture in your mind, they would come up with these great questions. Okay, I got it. We'll find a woman in adultery and we'll see what he says. Because if he says that we should kill her, then we'll say, but you've been saying we should love. And if he says, well, let her go, then we'll say, well, then you don't like the law. And there's no good answer to this question. And they would keep coming up with questions like that. And of course, if you know the story, you know what happened. But they brought the woman caught in the very act of adultery. Funny thing, she was by herself, apparently. And because she was the only one there. What do we do, Jesus? The law says we should stone her. What do you think? And Jesus answered it in the most brilliant of terms, where he says, let the one who is perfect cast the first stone. And they kind of drop the rocks that they're holding and they walk away, and you can hear them whispering. It's not in the text, but you can almost hear it. You can hear them turning to each other and saying, whose dumb idea was that? See, righteousness always has a response. And so as you look at this passage, you have the assertion of the perversion, where it's, what do we say then? If you're saying that grace is so much greater than sin, shouldn't we sin more so that God looks all the more impressive, and we get to make radio shows called Unshackled, because that's all about people doing bad things before they were saved, and then they were set free from those things, right? And so they're saying, you know, do whatever you want. How you live doesn't matter. God's already forgiven you. He'll have to restore you. And you can just do whatever you want. That's the perversion of the grace message. And it comes out in the assertion, but the answer is very easy, because Paul says, in my translation, it says, by no means. The one that we just read had the idea of I forgot now how the New American Standard read. I just heard it too. May it not be. Was that it? May it not be. King James. I grew up with King James. What does King James say? God forbid. Now, and I gotta admit, that's not a good translation. Because the Greek words, megenoita, means may it never be. However, it was such a strong rebuttal when Paul lived, that's why the King James people used the phrase God forbid. Because that is a strong rebuttal. When I was a kid, the strongest rebuttal we had in our arsenal was, no way. Actually, there were probably stronger ones. We just weren't acquainted with them. But it was the strongest rebuttal that could be used and not cross the line of profanity or just outright mean, if I can use that term. And so the answer comes with force. But the answer also comes with a focus. May it never be. God forbid. Absolutely not. Phillips, I love Phillips on that because he goes, what a ghastly thought. So we have the objection with force, but we also have the objection with focus. Because Paul makes an amazing statement. He says, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? Did you know you had died to sin? Now, this does not mean that you quit sinning. But it means the relationship with sin that you had been broken. Years ago, we had a bit of a family feud. I won't give you all the details. But, you know what, I better give you the details. We had a group of cousins that were staying with us for the summer. And Dad was taking them back to the airport to load them on the plane. And they said, now, Uncle Dan, Mom says when you get to the airport, you need to tell them we're eight. Because we can fly cheaper if you tell them we're eight. One of them would have qualified as eight. And my dad says, I'm not going to lie for you. But you have to. Mom says we save a lot of money by doing that. And he goes, I don't care. I'll pay the extra, but I'm not going to lie for you. So that was the context. So when Dad got home with a very broken heart, he wrote a letter to their mom saying, listen, I was really troubled over something. And this was back before you could call long distance for free. It was kind of a big deal back then, actually. And he wrote a letter saying, I'm very concerned for these kids. Because you're teaching them to be dishonest, and I don't want that. And we got a letter back saying, you are dead to us. There was no more relationship at that point. This is kind of the picture of us being dead to sin. Listen, Ephesians 2 talks about how we were living in sin. We were reveling in sin. We were enjoying the darkness. And John says that we enjoy darkness more than light. And so we were trying to shut out the light. And it has this picture that we were in darkness. But it talks about how by the grace of God we were rescued out of the kingdom of darkness and into the light. And as far as sin is concerned, we're traitors. As far as Satan is concerned, you're a traitor because you left the kingdom of darkness and you've moved into the kingdom of light. And in a manner of speaking, in relationship, we are dead to him. Now, having said that, here's where the analogy is not perfect. Does that mean that Satan gives up on us then and says, oh, well, they're saved, no more issues? Actually, he doesn't work that way. But he no longer has authority over us, nor does sin, because we have a new master. Stuart Briscoe put it in these terms. When he was a 18-year-old, he was drafted into the British Navy. And he served under a tyrant who was very particular about the details. You could not slouch. You had to stand up straight at all times. You could not have your hands in your pockets. And it was sort of an interesting thing because there he is. One day he gets discharged from the Navy. He's got his papers in one hand, and he decides, hey, I can do what I want. And he's walking around, you know, kind of slouching with his hand in his pocket. He sees the guy, and he starts to straighten up, and all of a sudden he goes, wait a minute, I don't have to answer to him anymore. You don't have to answer to Satan anymore. You don't have to embrace sin anymore. You have died to sin because you've been united with Christ. And so Paul is going to start this discussion of discipline by reminding us where we stand. We're no longer under the umbrella of sin's authority or power. And so he debates this or answers the perversion with great force. God forbid! What a ghastly thought! May it never be! Not so. And he answers it with this tremendous foundation of focus in that you owe sin nothing. You've died to it. And it's not a part of your life. Talking with someone that had some dead flesh at one time. What does a doctor do with dead flesh? They have to cut it out. Why do they have to cut it out? They don't want it to spread. Right? And so Paul's saying, you're alive. There's no place for deadness in your life. It just doesn't belong. And so if you really understand grace, you'll understand that the deeds of darkness are absolutely, absolutely incompatible with a citizen of the kingdom of light. You're inviting death into a living body. I thought about making an analogy about eating Twinkies or something, but we won't do that. Let's talk instead about our position in grace. Verses 3 through 4. He's going to make two assertions here. Number one is our baptism. Second thing that we're going to talk about is our burial. How many of you know you've been buried? Yeah, I've been to the beach, but you know, you were buried. Starts in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, the idea of baptism into Christ has created a great deal of confusion. There are some that that teach that this only happens to some believers. Some that teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit into Christ Jesus, that it only it's always manifested with a sign. And here's the reality. Baptism by the Spirit happens at the moment of salvation to everyone who believes. Paul makes a statement. Whoever has the Spirit has life. Whoever does not have the Spirit of God does not have life. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about how one Spirit, one baptism. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink from one Spirit. You get the idea? If you have been saved, you have been baptized by the Spirit and made a part of the body of Christ. Was there a sign? Well, according to this passage, when you were baptized into Christ Jesus, you were given a spiritual gift. Now, I want to be clear here. You were not all given the same spiritual gift. And here's the reason why I clarify that. There's a fairly popular teaching that says that when you are baptized in the Spirit, we all have the same sign. And that would be the speaking of tongues. Sadly, they pull that out of this passage, which talks about how there are different gifts given to different people at God's discretion. And we don't all have the same gift. And so he's saying, well, there are going to be some that they're going to be the eye. And at the body, we're all an eye. And that always makes me think of Monsters, Inc., by the way, that passage. If we were all one eye, where would the hearing be? Right? Or if we were all a foot, where would the handiwork be? You get the idea. If we all had the same gift, if we were all the same ilk, where would the rest of the church be? And he's also adding to that, you need to make sure you understand something, that you're not superior because of your gift, and you need the other gifts. Because if you don't have the other gifts, then what's going to happen is the church will be incomplete and will not be able to function as a church. And at this point, I think he's talking about local communities more than just the universal church. And so, as a group, we have different people with different gifts. I've been told I have the gift of teaching. I hope you agree. And because of that, I teach. But what are some of the essentials that go along with the teaching ministry? Pardon? Okay, yeah, you have to speak. But if all you have are churches of teachers, what's going to happen to the church? Okay, there's not going to be any evangelism happening because the teachers are imparting fact for the purpose of really grooming the church. And the pastor would have to do a certain amount of evangelism, but it would be greatly decreased if it was all on him. Anything else missing? Servants, did I hear that? Okay, yeah, what would happen if we didn't have servants? People with the gift of service. Well, you'd come in here. Hang on to that thought, Michael. We're on another subject right now. Michael, stop. Shh. We're all coming in here, and your pew is piled high with bulletins. Why? Because nobody serves and nobody cleans up the church. We would work on the music, but you wouldn't be able to hear anything. Why? Because you need someone with a gift of service to turn on the PA system. And I could probably yell loud enough for most of you to hear, but not everybody. You get the idea? If you don't have a person with the gift of mercy, then you don't have anyone to soothe ruffled feathers that I will inevitably ruffle. Because I don't have the gift of mercy. If you don't have people with the gift of giving. Now, we're all commanded to give, right? But you have people with the gift of giving who lead the way and show the rest of us how to do it. But you don't get to pay for the electricity. It's awfully hard to read together in the dark. If you don't have someone with the gift of I had one in mind earlier, the serving for the nursery too and for the children's church, also teachers involved in there. Faith. You know, I got to be honest with you. Most boards are not gifted with people with the gift of faith. We're with the administrators and with the teachers and things like that. And we need someone to say, you know what, I think God is in this. I think we should do it. That's a rare gift in a boardroom, but we have it. Administration. I'm so glad there are people with the gift of administration. See, I would rather study than organize. I study in an organized way, but I'd still rather study than organize a group. But we have people with the gift of administration that organize things. You get the idea? According to this, you are given a spiritual gift. But it is not something that will be outwardly manifested right away. There is no second blessing. There's no automatic if you haven't spoken in tongues, you haven't been baptized in the Spirit. And it breaks my heart because I hear people say, I keep praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Have you accepted Christ as Savior? Yes. Then you already have it. Quit praying for something you already have. You've been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and I want to be honest with you. When you see this word baptism in chapter 6 of Romans, the question comes up, well, are we talking about water baptism? Are we talking about spiritual baptism? Listen, it's spirit baptism, but water baptism is a picture of the things that take place during the spirit baptism. I was listening or reading someone, and I think this was Wiersbe, who had a guest speaker. And he was driving back to the hotel, and he says, did I understand you to say there's no water baptism in chapter 6 of Romans? And the guy laughs and says, that's not exactly what I said. He said, but if you look at Romans 6 and all you see is water baptism, you've missed the larger part of the teaching. Because water baptism is a picture of what happens when we become united with Christ. And we're going to talk about that more in verses 5 and 6. And it's going to get into what you were saying earlier. Really drives home that point. But water baptism is a picture of the changes that are made when you come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. This is talking about that spirit baptism, being baptized into the body of Christ. And when you were baptized into the body of Christ, it says that there were certain changes that took place. And by the way, the word baptism it's not a church word. The church actually stole the word baptism. And it has the idea of being identified with somebody. And that makes sense because when you come to know Christ as Savior, you're identified with Him. And one of the words we use in popular language is, I'm a Christian. What does a Christian mean? I'm a little Christ. It was actually originally a source of ridicule. But the church says, I like that. It says we're little Christ. That's exactly what we're supposed to be. It was actually stolen. The primary use was in the clothing industry. There were some other uses. For instance, there were a group of people back then. They had a very particular way of life, and they would dye their hair purple. How many of you thought that was just a modern thing? It's not. There was actually a first century group. They would dye their hair purple. Guess what they were known as? The Purples. Makes sense, doesn't it? And the use of this was the practical word we would use. It was for the dyeing of cloth. You know, you have cloth. What color is cloth when you get it? Well, originally. It was white. Got very boring. Everyone wore white all the time. Labor Day came. They're going, we're still in white. We got to do something. And so they learned that they could add chemicals to water and it would change the water color. They could put the clothing in the water and it would be identified with that water because when it came out of the water, it would look like the water. And so here you had this thing that had been bleached white because that's what they did to the lamb's wool. They would bleach it white and they would stick it in, immerse it into the solution and it would come out looking like this. It's identified with that color now. And likewise, the idea of baptism is we are identified. We belong to Christ. The second thing is, you see, not only is there an identification through baptism, and by the way, what are we identified with? Death. What does that mean? How have we been identified with Christ in His death? Kenneth Wiest put it this way. Jesus Christ, He submitted to the will of His Father's plan, the choice to die on a cross. For the believer, the agreement with the will of the Father's judgment, I deserve to die and accept God's just decision and His merciful provision. The point of conversion by faith for the believer. So we are identified with Him in His death. Jesus said, not my will but thine. When we came to Christ, we had to say, we recognize something. We can't do it our way. We surrender to Your provision. It's going to talk about burial. Again, from Kenneth Wiest, it says, the experience of being covered by death in a tomb in the earth, Christ took upon Himself the sins of the world, but in death was separated from sin as its master or condemner. Sin has no power over the dead. In the burial, the waters of baptism cover the believer as a picture of burial in a tomb or the earth. As Christ was separated and freed from the sins of the world in death, so the believer is symbolically freed from sin as a master. And then later it's going to say we're identified with the resurrection of Christ. Christ was resurrected from the dead to a new life. As believers, and this is more into next week, but preview. As believers, we come out of the water to baptism and new life has begun. And this is not teaching baptismal regeneration. It's just saying this is what's pictured. It's picturing that we've died to sin and now we're alive into Christ. Now we're alive to God. So we've been baptized into His death, but it also says we have been buried with Him by baptism into death. Again, this is pictured in the water, but there's a larger reality in the Christian life when it's lived the way that it's supposed to, is a continual expression of not my will, but Yours, Lord. We're letting go of our will. Jesus says, if you want to follow Me, what's the requirement? Well, you've got to pick up your cross every day and follow Me. Paul says in Galatians, for I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but it is God who lives within me. Remember I told you last week that death is really the idea of separation? Spiritual death is our separation from our selfishness. Spiritual death is our separation from an old way of life. Paul's going to reinforce that one step further with our potential through grace. Sorry, I lost my place. By the way, I skipped over a phrase in verse 3, and that's why I'm going backwards. I don't want to skip over this phrase. You know that first phrase, do you not know? That's a great phrase because it reminds us that, and it's not really worded well in the English compared to how they would have heard it in the original. This would be more like Paul saying, remember? Or you should know this kind of thing. This is not saying, do you not know? This is saying, why aren't you thinking about this thing? Because our mind matters. You know, so many times I've heard of people who have been looking for jobs and they keep looking for jobs and they keep looking and they look in and finally someone says, hey, I know a guy and he's looking for someone. Let me introduce you to. And after job interview after job interview after interview interview interview, finally you get this place. The guy says, "Yeah, I heard that you're a friend of so and so. Let me talk to you." And you talk, you visit. All of a sudden, boom! You got your first job. And I've heard more than one person say, "You know, really, when it comes to a job hunt, it's not really what you know; it's who you know." You heard that? Okay. In the Christian faith, it's not just who you know; it's also what you know. It's very important that we get the who and the what right. And this is kind of gets into what was being said earlier by our brother is we have to train our mind to think in these terms. We have to train our minds. We have to remind ourselves. This is Paul saying, remember this. Don't ever forget this, church. Don't ever forget that you've died to sin in Christ. That you were buried to the old way with Christ. Never forget that. And so we walk through life and temptation comes. I don't know what your temptation of choice is, but let me go with mine. I really don't like speeding limits. And I find my obedience to that tested. And some say, well, that's a man-made rule. It is, but it was made by the authorities that God allowed to be in authority over me. And God says when I disobey them, I'm disobeying Him. And so I probably fight this temptation more than any other single temptation in a week. The only exception is when I don't drive. You know, I don't care what it is. Deceit, lust, whatever it is, I drive more than I deal with any other one thing. And I have to keep reminding myself, I've died to sin. I've been buried with Jesus Christ so that I don't have to live under that yoke of sin. That's not an easy thing to remember. And maybe your pet temptation is something different. After Mom passed away, people were feeding us things that I normally didn't eat. And I've been noticing that I never really got back into the habit of thinking about what I need to eat. Some people don't need to, but I do. And so, as of yesterday, I'm starting to think again about what I eat. Because I form bad habits very quickly. And from a stewardship standpoint, that's sin. And so I need to be thinking about it again. And my wife, sorry, Jill, knowing this, found something in that room that she wanted to have at home, but she was trying to hide it from me. Now, she was unsuccessful because I knew she was hiding something. I knew from whence she cometh. I knew what it was. And so I had to tell myself, I have died unto cookies because I'm alive unto Christ. Someday I might be able to live again for cookies, but not until there's a balance in the force, so to speak. So I said, you will not eat those. You know, if it's lust, you really got to keep an eye on the television and the internet. And you need to remind yourself, I have died to this sin. And I now live for Christ Jesus. Paul is reminding the church, it is so important that you remind yourself of your standing in Christ. I have died to this sin. It really doesn't have power over you. Unless you let it have power over you. Because God has equipped you with everything you need to say no to that temptation. And He's done the same for me. It's just a matter of whether or not we're listening to God and applying His Word to our life in that specific area. And I know, you know, there's so many people that we live in defeat. I don't want to be so angry, but I can't help it. Yes, you can. You've died to that anger. If it's unrighteous anger, God has given you everything you need to not live in the mercy of anger or any other emotion. You know, I know people who, I hate to use this phrase because it's going to make you laugh and that's not the intention. I know people who are addicted to love. At least they think it's love. Maybe it's addicted to affection. And so they live it out in ways that are ungodly. God says you've died to that affection. Now, is there a place for godly affection? Absolutely. Whatever the sin, you've died with Christ, you've been buried with Christ. Remember, do know this. Don't forget that you've died to that sin. In fact, I think especially if you're a note taker, even if you're not, it would be really helpful right now to open up your bulletin or your Bible cover or something and say, I have died to, and put that sin that trips you up more than any other. Because if you know Christ as Savior, you have died to it. You don't have to live at its mercy. Again, going back to the text, in order that. You see what that word, in order that? That's actually one Greek word. How many of you know enough Greek to where you already know what that word is? Okay, I see one. Thank you. I see that hand. Go ahead, brother. Henna. It's a henna clause. This is a purpose clause. This is why all this has happened. So why have we been buried with Christ? Why have we been baptized with Christ in the likeness of his burial? Why? In order that, as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And this is such a great phrase because you have the example. And the example is, you've been listening to this, you felt burdened by certain sins, whether it's worry or whatever is on your list. You've been just under the weight of that sin. Jesus Christ, you've been died. And if you know Christ as Savior, that means if you realize that you have to accept His gift of forgiveness to go to heaven. That you realize that He paid the price in full when He died on the cross. That He was buried, that He rose again. Paul says, I want you to know something, that all of these happen so that in the same way that Jesus rose from the grave. And let's break that one. What does it take to bring a dead man back to life? Have we been able to do that as men? Well, we've been able to bring people back for a time. You know, you have someone whose heart stops. You get the little paddles. Clear. In that case, it takes 400 volts. We've seen science fiction use that same technology for years in their movies. You know, they hook up the thing to the lightning. He's alive. I don't know how much force is in lightning, but you have the idea. People have understood for a long time. It would take a lot of power to bring someone back from the dead. But you know why those pictures fail? As impressive as they are of communicating what it would take to impart life to something that didn't have it, it fails because every one of those things has died or will die again. Jill and I spent a long night one night with the family in the hospital. Grandma's heart was failing. They kept bringing her back with the paddles. And they finally got to the point where it was about every other minute they were having to shock her. And they said to the family, what do you want us to do? We can bring her back for a few minutes, but we can't make her live. And so finally the family says, no, Grandma's had enough. Let her go be with the Lord. See, that 400 volts only lasted for a couple of minutes with that lady. Now others, they lasted considerably longer. I've got a friend that's running about 30 years on one of those. But what's going to happen unless the Lord returns? That heart one day will give out. See, what's different here is the raised from the dead has the idea of a resurrection raising. And the difference between resuscitation and resurrection is that when somebody is resurrected, they will never die again. If you turn back to John chapter 11 in your Bibles, you'll probably have a little caption that says, Lazarus resurrected. Scratch out that word and put resuscitated. Because you know what happened? Lazarus died again. Jesus never died. What kind of power does it take to bring someone back from the dead so that they never die again? It takes the infinite power of an eternal God. And so he's saying, just like, in the same way that Jesus was raised from the dead, through the power of the Almighty God, you have been equipped. And this is our second key word. Our first key word is the example in Christ. Our second key word is equipped. That we are equipped with the same power in our lives to say no to sin that it took to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. How much power does God give to fight temptation? All the power in the world and then some. And this is why Paul can say, we have died to sin. But we get to walk in newness of life for the glory of God. Now, how do you do that? Well, we need to study verses 5 and following to really get a handle on that. And I'm afraid that's going to have to wait for next week. But for right now, you know, Romans uses a great phrase in chapter 12 where it talks about the renewing of the mind. That's step one right here. Your mind must be renewed. And you need to remind yourself, I have died to fill in the blank. And some of you are going to walk out of here. And this is going to be tested in a big way. Satan is so skilled at that. Can I just share with you from the heart? A number of weeks ago, I talked about giving God a gift for Christmas. And there was something that I felt like I needed to give to God. I never told a soul. I was going to tell my wife, but we hadn't seen each other much because the last couple of weeks have been pretty crazy. Hi, Jill. We've seen each other a little more than that. But, it's been incredibly crazy. We've hardly had any time to talk. I never told a person what I was doing. This was my gift to God this Christmas. But I'll tell you what, as soon as I made that decision, it was like the entire host of hell was, and I know it's not populated yet, but you get the idea. The entire host that will populate hell was unleashed to set up things so that I would be tested in that resolve. And I remember I made the decision on a Sunday. I didn't get to talk to Jill really about serious stuff until Thursday night because she was out of town. And I saw her and I said, I don't know how Satan knows, but this is what I've decided. Here are some of the things that have happened to try to put that to the test already. And I finally said, I am so glad it's not Christmas. Because, you know, it's supposed to be my Christmas present. And, of course, I was laughed at because the minute you make the decision, it's time to start acting. You don't wait for Christmas. I'm sorry, that's 360-some days away. You don't want to wait that long. Especially if you wrote down something, I am dead to, Satan saw you write. I would apologize, but I'm pretty sure he already knows. He's a good, good student. And whatever you put, you're going to be tested. If you're prone to worry, I can guarantee you things are going to conspire, so you're going to be late to your next stop. If it's lust, I can promise you someone's going to walk by this church in a two-piece bathing suit right after the service, in spite of the fact that it's 40 below. I just think I should have hired someone to do that, but I wouldn't do that. But you get the idea. It will be put to the test. Never quit reminding yourself, I have died to this thing. And I'm alive to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. Lord, we thank you that